Would you please turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of John, please. As a preface to what I want to say tonight, I'd like to remind you of a story told about the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London, when a well-known American businessman went to England many years ago. There were, at the time he went, a large number of luminaries on the scene in England, great men of God. Canon Liddon was at St. Paul's, Alexander McLaren was up in Manchester, and there were some all over London, almost in every small chapel out of the way place, there were some great preachers at that time. Spurgeon wasn't all by himself. He just happened to be the one that got most of the attention, and I have no doubt that was the greatest of them all. He's the prince of the pulpit at that time. This businessman went back to the United States after having visited on a particular Sunday in St. Paul's. He went to hear Canon Liddon, and then that Sunday evening he went to hear Spurgeon preach, and on his return back to New York, someone asked him, "How did you enjoy the ministry of these two men?" He said, "Well, or how did you compare the ministry of these two men?" He said, "It's somewhat like this." He said, "I came out of St. Paul's saying to myself, what a wonderful preacher Canon Liddon is." But he said, "On Sunday night, after hearing Spurgeon preach, I came out saying, what a wonderful Savior we have." And the thing about Mr. Spurgeon was this, and men of his kind, Mr. Spurgeon, as you well know, was a man who was cut out of Puritan cloth. His library was largely Puritan. He preached the doctrine of the Puritans. He preached much in the same manner. And he was so familiar with them that his language would actually lapse back into the 16th and 17th century English. I've read so many of his sermons where he left a lot of that in, where he actually was using thee and thou, and thou didst, and so on. Which I see nothing wrong with. I think it's fine. But one thing that Mr. Spurgeon did in his ministry, and I analyzed it very carefully after reading numbers of his sermons and also his lectures to his students and having done a great deal of study about the ministry to find the secret. I think it's good for anyone in the ministry, if you want to find success somewhere back in these biographies, it's a good idea to go back and study them and find out what gave them their success. One thing that Mr. Spurgeon did, and he insisted that his students do, and that is to bring out before men the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when they left there, they knew that they had not seen the preacher, nor a choir, nor a beautiful church, but they'd actually seen the Lord. And I think one of the problems today, one of the reasons why churches in America are dying, and many of them are already dead, is because countless people visit those church buildings week after week after week and never see the Lord. When Alexander McLaren went to his pulpit for the first time, the old elders of the church put a little sign up there, up above the Bible, where it said the statement from John chapter 12 that I'm going to read with you tonight. They wrote on there, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And after hearing him preach, the next Sunday he got up, and it says, "And they were glad when they saw the Lord." So it is good to know that the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the means whereby we see Christ. Now I want to make a point with you, if I may, and that is this, that no man hath at any time seen God. We do know that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, said that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. But remember this, he didn't see God, he saw the glory of God. Moses saw the glory of God. Others saw the glory of God. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene as the Son of God, he said, "No man hath seen God at any time, but he that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And I must remind you that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be of any use at all to any generation, must be seen, or men are not going to know the power of the resurrection in their own life. If you will, please, John chapter 12, beginning with verse 20. It's interesting that in its context, this is the first audience, as far as we know, that our Lord, in fact, the only audience, as far as I know, that our Lord ever had with Gentiles. Now, these were proselytes to the Jewish religion. They were Greeks who had come up to the feast. And it says in verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was the Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, what they wanted to do, of course, was to get an audience with this one they'd heard so much about. I want to take you to another passage of Scripture. Well, in fact, in this same chapter, over here, what I mentioned to you a little bit ago, it says, And when they saw the Lord, they were glad. I think, what is it? I don't know. But anyway, in verse 44, listen to this. John chapter 12, Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me, and he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Now, obviously, the Lord expected that men would see the Lord. Preaching, as far as I can see, has several purposes in mind. It's not our business as a minister of the gospel to see how many people we can get to do something. Now, I stated many years ago, going into a church, that I didn't go to that church to get men to do anything. I'll tell you that. I didn't come here to get you to do something. The purpose of preaching is getting men to be something. And preaching today does not make men anything because it doesn't hold up before them any ideals. The Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be imitated or in order to be received into the life of the believer, has to be seen through the eye of faith. When you go with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, and I take you to chapter 12, you'll find that in this statement here, there is evidently set forth before us something that we should know and understand. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, in this passage of Scripture, we are told that we're to look unto Jesus, who is two things. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the beginning and the end of our faith. Whatever faith you have tonight has to start with Christ, and it ends with Christ. So I want to, if I may, try, if I possibly can, with these stumbling lips of mine, bring before you something of the person of Christ. First of all, we've got to see him as the Creator. Now, there are many people today who do not understand that Jesus Christ was the one who created the world in which you and I live. Now, I'm not saying this because I have gotten some special revelation or somebody came down with a scroll from heaven and handed it to me. This is a plain Bible teaching. When it says in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, obviously, when you read that and then read what the New Testament has to say about it, you'll understand that the person of creation was the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back with me in Hebrews to chapter 1 for just a moment. There are several places. I'm not going to labor the point, but I will take you to this anyway. Down in verse 8, chapter 1, Hebrews, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, and so on. Now, evidently, in this passage of Scripture, God calls Jesus Christ God. And in so doing, he says that he was the one who loved righteousness, he hated iniquity or lawlessness, And God anointed him, that is, his father anointed him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And then he speaks to him again in verse 10 and says, thou, God says to Christ, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, indicating the eternality of the person of Christ. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ here is again spoken of as the Redeemer and the Creator of all things. Verse 13, Colossians 1, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, note especially, for by him, that is, by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now that word consist is a Greek word, synestimia, which means that all things adhere together or are brought together. He is actually the core of existence of all creation. Go back with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. You'll find that in this first chapter of John, verse 1, we find the word used three times. The word spoken of in eternity, the word in equality, and the word of deity. The three parts of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the three, the three prisms of Christ, the three ways of looking at him. In the beginning was the Word, that's the eternal God. And the Word was with God, equality. And the Word was God, deity. And it says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you read that the next time, I want you to remember that in the very first chapter of Genesis to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, all the way through, this book has one theme in mind, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read John 1, you're reading about Christ. When you read any one of these chapters all the way through, go back to Genesis, go through any book in the Bible, and wherever you find the creative work of God, you are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Creator of all things. Now, I want to make a point with you, if I may. If Jesus Christ was not the Creator in the beginning, it is impossible for him to have a new creation. Now, I'll say that to you again. If he was not the original creator, it is impossible for him to have a new creation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, when we are placed into Christ by the Spirit of God, and Christ is put into us, and we become one in him, and we become members of the body of Christ, we are a new creation. And the one who created things, all things in the beginning, who is the author and the finish of our faith, the beginning and the end, that same one is the one who creates us and puts us into this eternal position of being the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, having said that, we must first of all see Jesus Christ in eternity as the Creator. One of the problems that you run into in what we call modern theology is this. They recognize only an earthly Jesus who is an example, and they hold him up as what every man ought to be, and they say that this Christ or this Jesus was a perfect example to all mankind. But before there was anything, there was Christ. I don't know whether you've heard the term or not, but there is a term that's used in theology. It's called hypostatic union. It's just a $16 word or a $16 phrase. It simply means this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was God, became man. And as such, he was not part man and part God. He was all God and all man at the same time. He did not cease to be what he was, but he became something he had not been, and he now always will be what he became. Now, it's a very simple thing to remember. He became something he was not. He did not cease to be what he was, and he will always be what he became, the God-man on high. I told a group of men one day as I was talking to them, I said, you know, we have the idea that when the Lord Jesus Christ went into glory and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that somehow or another some transformation has taken place, and that when he comes again and all throughout eternity, he's going to be something different than what we think he is. But remember this, that whatever your vision of Christ is tonight, I want you to look at this one thing, that the wounds that he received at the hands of men on this earth, the nail wounds in his hands, the nail wounds in his feet, the spear wound in his side, the crown of thorns placed upon his head, the bleeding, the beating that he took, will remain with him when 10,000 eons are finished and 10 million beyond that. Throughout all the eternal ages, Jesus Christ will be the suffering servant of Jehovah. And I want you to look on him tonight, not as someone who did something back yonder 2,000 years ago, but it is even at this very moment doing something. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. When you look unto Jesus, look unto him in his life as he lived it. No man ever lived as this man. I don't know who said this. One of the Puritans said, if Jesus were a man just as we, let us be men such as he. If that's all he was. No man ever was born as he was. No man ever lived as he lived. And certainly no man ever died as he died. The death that he died was a very real death, and yet it was a vicarious death. It was a supernatural death. The most difficult thing that I think I had to understand when I first came into the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if Jesus Christ was really God, how could God die? And I came to the conclusion that one of the greatest mysteries of the Bible, and most people don't even think about this, but one of the greatest mysteries of the Bible is the fact that Jesus Christ in substitutionary death at Calvary, actually as the man, Christ Jesus, the highest form of man ever on this earth, the perfect sacrifice brought to this earth by God for one thing only, that is to die at Calvary, to be raised from the dead in order that we might be justified. That perfect man, nevertheless, being God, did die at Calvary. It was a very real death, and his death was a vicarious death in that it was the ultimate death, so that everyone who believes in him and puts their faith in him, who has confidence in him, who looks unto him, who sees him, who knows him, who receives him, those do not have to die. And the death that Christ died becomes a satisfaction to God Almighty for the sins of all mankind. When you look at him as his birth in Bethlehem, I think I told you this other day. I got so tired of hearing this. I don't know if anything made me sicker than to hear people going by, well, I just want to be like Jesus, that syrupy, pious remark that people make. Let me say something to you. I have a remark for you, and I have a rebuke for you. You listen to this. If you say you want to be like Jesus, which one do you want to be like? The babe in Bethlehem? The one who was despised of his fellow countrymen and who would have been stoned to death and thrown over the face of the cliff had they got their hands on him? You want to be like the one who was taken out and scourged by the Romans and then driven like an animal up a hill with a heavy cross on his shoulder there, hanging between heaven and earth, crucified with the blood streaming from his wounds, crown of thorns on his head? Is that the one you want to be like? Because I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, when his birth in the womb of the Virgin Mary, from that very moment that he drew his first breath on this sinful, sin-cursed earth, began to suffer like no man ever suffered before, because he was not only just man, he was God. He who could see no evil, look upon no evil. He who had eyes holier than to behold the evil of man, came on this earth and lived among men and saw them and witnessed them, and his suffering was far greater than the death that he suffered at Calvary's tree. When you say you want to be like him, make sure that you understand what you're saying. Many times I've gone back to the cross of Calvary, and I actually resolved in my heart one time, because of the coldness and the apathy, and the indifference that I see in the faces of people that I preach to, that I would probably never go back and talk about the crucifixion because it was such a wound to my own heart to have to do so. I never will forget in a church one night, it was just before Easter, I remember. I think it was on a Friday night, and I said, you know, much of Christendom today is going through this thing of what they call Good Friday today, whatever Good Friday is. And is there something funny? And I stood there that night and I said, you know, if we look back 2,000 years ago and see what really took place at Calvary and look at the death of Christ, it ought to tear every Christian to pieces. It ought to be the most painful thing you ever look at. And I never shall forget getting through with my message that night. And I had such a weight on me and such a heaviness, I felt that I could hardly get through with my message. And after getting through, the people got up with one accord out of their seats and immediately began to talk and chew their gum and go out the door as if nothing happened. I said, my God, what's happened to us? What has taken place in our churches that we've actually come to the place where the death of Christ doesn't mean anything anymore? I remember one time reading, Alexander McLaren was a great preacher. And he was very vivid in his description. And one time he was preaching on the crucifixion, and he very apparently had lifted up his hand as if he were going to drive a stake in the a wooden peg or an iron stake into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And some woman back in the congregation said, don't, please don't. It was so vivid. But that doesn't happen in our generation. We go back, we look at the cross as if it was something that we deserved or something that just took place in history or something that was just one modern writer has called the divine accident. Some people even have written today and say, well, Jesus Christ carefully plotted this. He had a messianic complex and he plotted this and he plotted his own death and he knew what his death was going to be and he gladly went to it because he wanted to have a martyrdom of some kind. And they say that this man that did that carefully planned all this in order to create a new religion around himself. My friends, that is such ridiculous thinking. I can't believe it. Why would Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, these men, each one of them down to the last man, suffer a martyr's death? Why would countless millions of people from the dawn of the Christian era to this very moment give their lives up for a fable if there's no reality in the cross of Christ? I ask you tonight to look back at that. Look if you dare. Don't try to do it here. Go home in the quietness of your home and ask God to give you a vision of Christ at Calvary. I think the two things that in the early American revivals that the people were told to pray ought to be prayed over and over again for all of us. Lord, show thou me. And then, Lord, show me thyself. Unless you first of all see yourself, you're certainly not going to see him. There's an example or two in the Bible of that, by the way. You know, when the disciples who listened to Jesus Christ talk, his ministry wasn't very long. It was about 3 years, but they were taught perfectly. And I'm sure, as you well know, they didn't run around with a notebook and a pencil and write down everything that was said, because the Lord said, after I'm gone, that the Holy Spirit will come unto you and he will bring to your remembrance all these things that you've heard. And they did that. They were not stenographers running around doing this. But one thing that was so vivid in each of their minds was this, that in spite of the fact that Jesus Christ told them time and time again that he was going to die, be buried, and raised from the dead, they didn't believe it. And on that first morning of the resurrection, there's a famous story in here in John. You can read it for yourself about how two disciples especially, one of them was John, the other was Peter, both of them on the run after hearing the news that his body was not there, they went running to the tomb, and there Peter, boldly as he always did, brashly, went plunging down into it to see what had taken place. And John, standing on the outside, suddenly dawned on him, he's not here, he's risen. He actually has done what he said he was going to do. John on the Isle of Patmos was the one who was given the vision of the resurrected Christ. I think that's interesting because, you know something? The first man to ever believe on the resurrection of Jesus Christ believed on the basis of something he did not see. Peter believed on the basis of something he saw. Peter was that kind of a man. There are people today who will say, well, except I see something, except I feel something, except I experience something, I cannot believe. And I believe that the religion of Satan today on the earth is entirely given over to seeing, smelling, touching, experiencing, and it's all feel. It's involved in the five senses. And there are multitudes of people who are being blinded and deceived tonight into believing that they've actually come face to face with Jesus Christ when it's a counterfeit that they have received because they're not looking to the one of this Bible. He's an idiot of their imagination. The world religion is being tailored to the minds of men who are sensual and who are insisting upon something. Well, it was there in the first century. You all know the story of Thomas. He's got a nickname down through these years. They call him Doubting Thomas. And he said, except I thrust my finger into his hands, except I feel the prints of the nails in his hand, except I thrust my hand to his side, I will not believe. And the resurrected Savior must be seen as a supernatural resurrection from the dead. And by the way, there is a gospel being preached in America that talks about God loving you. Smile, Jesus loves you. You'll see the bumper stickers all over the place. If you love Jesus, honk, you know, that type of thing. And there's a part gospel being preached. They'll say, well, you've got to believe that God loves you. And you say, well, I believe that. Every bum in the rescue missions in America believe that. I've had them tell me that. They believe that. They go right on their drunkenness and all of their filth and sin, and they'll go up and down the street and say, God loves me. They've been told that. And this gospel talks about the fact that Christ died for you. You believe Christ died for you? Yeah, I believe that. Well, if the Bible says if you confess him with your mouth, and they don't go on through it. But let me tell you something. Salvation does not come on the basis of you believing that Christ died. Salvation depends upon you believing that Christ was raised from the dead. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not that Christ died, but that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And when Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Scriptures he is talking about couldn't have been Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They hadn't been written yet. He wasn't talking about the book of Acts. He was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And brethren, if you want to find out Christ and know Christ and see Christ, go to the Old Testament and look for Christ. He's there. He's everywhere. You read the Psalms. Christ is in the Psalms. You read the Chronicles. Christ is in the Chronicles. Go back to the book of Leviticus. Look at the sacrifice. Look at the services, if you will, of the tabernacle. And you're going to find Christ in all of them. You're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And there is no salvation apart from that. And while I'm at it, let me state this also. That you're not going to see Christ just looking back there at him dying. Salvation is not believing a stated fact. There are multitudes of people tonight who have believed the stated fact who are lost and dead in their sins and who will never be saved unless they get to the next part of it. And that is believing that when Christ died, they died. And when Christ was buried, they were buried. And when Christ was raised from the dead, they were raised from the dead. You see, until you see that back yonder, 2,000 years ago, when Christ died, it was in reality you died. Your death took place 2,000 years ago. If it hasn't done that, my friend, you're lost. You have not yet come to saving grace. And you'll never come to saving grace until that great substitution is made. You say, well, there are a lot of people today who believe that, and I believe they're Christians. You go right on believing that. It doesn't change it. That's not the truth. There are people in churches all over this world today who have given mental assent to this. They've conceived this. They're living decent lives. They go to church on Sunday. They carry their Bibles. They teach Bible classes. They're going through all the motions of Christianity. But my friends, that substitution of Christ for them and they in Christ and Christ in them has never taken place. There is no God awareness there is no seeing Christ in their life. It's an amazing thing to me. Absolutely astounding. How many people are content to live their life and be in their home day after day, mothers and fathers, and their children never seeing Christ in them, and it never dawns on them that in spite of everything they say and taking them to church and reading the scriptures and all the other things they do, their children are lost, and they're going to stay lost until they see Christ in their parents. And their parents never dawns on them that the only Christ those kids know is their parents. I think a lot of our young people today have got a very, very dim, very distorted view of the Christ of the Bible. You know, I ran a conference ground for 10 years, and I came into contact with an awful lot of young people in our youth camps and so on, and I was absolutely amazed. Every year, it got worse and worse. I think back probably in 1965 along there, it wasn't nearly as bad as it was by the time 75 rolled around. But I was amazed at some of these kids. I'm talking about high school seniors who came there and who had been in Sunday school all their life, who did not have the slightest idea who Jesus Christ was, who did not know what this Bible taught, who did not understand the basic doctrines of the Bible, who had no concept at all of what it meant to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus, who did not know what the word holy means, who did not understand that God is a purer eyes than to behold evil, who thought that they could just do anything they wanted to do and get by with it, and they had been taught antinomianism. They'd been taught that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. After all, you're young, you've got to have your fling. Well, my friends, God doesn't have one standard for a 60-year-old man and one for a 15-year-old girl. God doesn't have two different standards in the Bible. There's one standard here for anyone who comes to Him, and anyone who looks unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith, has one standard laid before them, and that is Him. Over in the book of Revelation, I want to take you there for a moment. Revelation chapter 1. I have to say this. I was up in a Chicago temple in Chicago back years ago, and that famous painting of Salzman's head of Christ is hanging there in the lobby, the original. And the caretaker there said to me, he said, "That's a marvelous painting, isn't it?" And he said, "A lot of people come in here and look at it." And I said, yeah, sure is. I didn't want to tell him what I thought. And he said, "Have you noticed how when you walk around here, you walk over there and you walk over here, the eyes seem to follow you?" And I said, "No, I hadn't noticed that." He said, "Well, try it." He said, so to please him, I did. I walked over. And sure enough, I went over there and there was these eyes following me around the room. Almost as if somebody was behind the canvas with their eyes on me. And this old gentleman said, "That painting has been copied." I forget, he gave me all the statistics. And I said, "Would it surprise you if I told you that that's not Jesus Christ?" And he said, "Well, what makes you say that?" And I said, "Because it isn't Christ. It's the Antichrist." I wonder how many of you really believe that. It is, my friends. There is no picture of Christ. There never was one. And the only picture that we have, the only one who ever described Him in His resurrected glory, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I defy any artist, to paint this picture. Would you look with me in Revelation chapter 1? And I want you to begin with me in verse 10. Where John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Compare that, if you will, to 12th chapter of Hebrews, the beginning and the end, the author and the finish of our faith. "And what thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea." And notice what the Lord told him to do. He didn't say, "What thou hearest." He said, "What thou seest, write in the book." And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I always thought that was a rather strange statement, that he turned to see the voice. Well, my friends, he had already heard the voice. And when he turned, as he was apparently with his back, as he turned and he looked and he turned to see the voice that was speaking with him, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. That same phrase, if you please, appears in the fiery furnace back yonder in the book of Daniel, where Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were cast in, and the king looked down in there and said, do not I see a fourth one in there, one like unto the Son of Man? This terminology that is used here is the same of the book of Daniel. And then he went on to say, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, there is a portrait of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that every unregenerate person on this earth who thinks they have seen Christ, who thinks they have believed the gospel, who are going to stand yonder in eternity and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonderful works in thy name? This is the Christ that they're going to have to face. I'm not going to take the time tonight to go into the symbolism here, but I want you to know that the fire and the burning brass and the other thing speak of judgment to come. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall into Christ's hands, and the Christ that they're going to fall into, or some of you will fall into, as far as your sins are concerned, is the Christ that John sees in the book of Revelation. Let me show you what happened when John saw Jesus. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Where is the awe tonight? I know that I am not eloquent. I would give anything if I could use words to say what is on my heart tonight, to get people to see and to understand the person that you're dealing with. But for the lack of that, I can only pray that the Spirit of God would reveal to you tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ deserves more than the lip service, that this hypocritical, filthy, unregenerate generation who call themselves Christians are giving unto him. The churches that I've been in are a disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I haven't hesitated in saying so. I have seen practices carried on. I've seen ministers of the gospel who ought to know better stand up week after week after week with the people sitting in front of them who go out of there never with a taste of the glory of God, never with a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, never with the gospel ringing in their ears, never with an understanding of what it means to be lost, and worst of all, never with an understanding or even the slightest idea of what it means to be regenerated. And yet, they teach Sunday school, there are deacons, there are elders in the church, they carry on various functions, they sing in the choirs, they go to make up the office for us, they have all kinds of functions within the church. And my friends, the churches tonight are made up of people tonight who have never looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might say this, that any visible means that you have with these eyes that you try to do to conjure up in your mind what he looks like will never give you a vision of him either. Just looking on a picture or going to a Roman Catholic church and going to the Stations of the Cross or standing and looking at a crucifix isn't going to do that, because that's not the Christ with whom you have to do. The Christ with whom you have to do tonight is a consuming fire, a God of vengeance. I never shall forget listening to a man on radio one day. I was on the station and my broadcast was coming on, and I wanted to see who was on before me and who came after me. And this man just before me, he had one of these smooth, syrupy voices, and his manner of approach was, oh, it was just oil. He was really pouring it on. And he was talking about Christ. And he was talking about the Old Testament, how it changed. In the Old Testament, God was a God of fire and judgment and of thunder. And he said, when we get to the New Testament, we find here now a God of love. That is a lie from the pit of hell. The same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He hasn't changed at all. The same God that told the children of Israel to go in and utterly annihilate the inhabitants of the land is the same God we've got in the New Testament. And people don't like to look at God like that. Our God is a consuming fire. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. One time in the New Testament it says God is love. And you'd think that was the only statement in the Bible to hear most people talk. But God is more than that. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. And my friend, he will tolerate none in his glorious state. And you either get rid of your sin through the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who has been crucified, buried, and raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, or my friend, you'll pay for your sin in eternity at the hands of that God who I'm preaching tonight. You know, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lot of hymns being sung. Well, they're gospel songs, really, aren't they? And a lot of people talk about the coming of the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? How many people love to deal in the past and deal in the future, and they don't want to face the now. But most of the gospel songs that you hear talk about getting to glory, and isn't it going to be wonderful when we get over there and so on, have never taken into account a few simple facts. One thing, they're not scriptural. Number two, it isn't going to be a joyous event. The coming of Christ is going to be the most dreadful day that the world has ever known. And not just for the unregenerate, but for the saved too. Because we're going to come face to face with someone who's going to be a lot different than we think he is. Would you turn with me to 1 John 3, please? Verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Could I paraphrase this for you? Therefore the world has no love for us because it has no love for him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Verse 3, again, the Greek language has some marvelous characteristics that the English language never portrays. And in the received text, it says this, that every man that has a hope in Jesus Christ or has placed his hope in him continually goes on in the act of self-purification, even as in the same manner that the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. Would you turn back with me, please, to the book of Hebrews? And I want you to read in chapter 12. Now we read a little bit of that. We read verse 1, we'll go back to it again. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And my brethren, if one verse in the Bible today, if we're going to use this as a test, and I say it is a test, I'd say on the basis of verse 6 alone, that most of the people tonight who name the name of Christ do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, nor are they known by him, because they have not been chastened, They have not been scourged, and they have not taken on the practical ascension of holiness for their life. They do not understand what it means. Listen, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all true believers are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. That's God's word, not mine. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers or partners in his holiness. Now, no chastening for the moment seemeth to be grievous or joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, that is, after the chastening is over, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised whereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, don't get discouraged in this. He said, don't let it get you down, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men. And it could stop right there as far as most people is concerned. But it says, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It's a tough passage of Scripture. Without holiness, no man is going to see the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about piousity. You can go to church after church and find all kinds of pious people sitting around week after week. You don't want to know what holiness is? Let me give you the exact definition of it. Holiness means Christ-likeness. The last place that I want you to look for Christ tonight, I want you to look unto him, not only in his pre-incarnate existence as the Creator, not only looking at him in his matchless life, but in his death at Calvary, his burial, his resurrection, his intercession at the right hand of the Father on high, his coming again, and surely he's coming again. But I want you tonight to look at Jesus Christ in the life of those who say they believe in him. How many times have I had people say, well, you know, preacher, you raise up such high standards. There just aren't any people like that. I know that. I'm concerned about my own soul much of the time. Do you know that? You say, well, don't you believe you're saved? Yes, I've trusted the Lord. I have a great deal of knowledge about him, but you know, that doesn't mean, my friend, that I can sit back in my easy chair and say, well, I've got it made. The great Apostle Paul said this. He said this, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I keep pressing on. I keep going on. I keep going on. In other words, Paul is saying, I want to live my life so that my salvation, even though it's assured in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, must be shown to others. And he said this, listen. He said, I want you to be a follower of me. Mark them which walk so that you have us for an ensample. In other words, he said, if you want to see Christ, look at me. Do you have any children here tonight, you fathers, you mothers? You ought to be able to say to your children, oh, my God, this is a hard thing to do, my friends. You ought to be able to say to your children, I know you can't see Jesus. I know you can't see the Christ of the Bible that I talk about, but I want you to look at my life tonight. I want you to see the Lord Jesus Christ that I love and serve and in whom I have my being. I want you to look unto Jesus in my life. Can they see him there? You wonder why you're losing your young people? You want to know why the kids tonight have no respect for the things of God? You want to know why my heart was broken in a youth camp? Because month after month and year after year, kids came into that camp who had no sense at all of the presence of Christ in their life, and yet they insisted they came from fundamental Bible-believing churches, and they had no desire to go on with the Lord at all. And their pastors would come and stand around out in the out there, and instead of being burdened about their own young people, as I was, as I preached to them night after night, they'd come on the campgrounds and the couches, and they'd be more content in shooting baskets with basketballs and out there knocking a softball around, and at what time they were going swimming, and what time the meals were, and the rest of the garbage that went with it, instead of being burdened over the fact that their young people did not see Christ in them. I have failed so miserably in my own life. I don't stand here tonight, and I'll tell you again and again, I'm not a paragon of virtue. And I've made so many mistakes, and there's so many things in my own life I regret. Oh, my brethren, I don't know if I had it all to do over, I'd do any different. You know, I wonder sometimes about what kind of a person I really am. But I'll tell you this, there are so many things that I've made as far as my example before other people that I wish I hadn't done. The things that I've done that have actually destroyed the testimony of Christ in my own life, so that there are some, no doubt, who look at me and say, well, I certainly don't see the Lord in him. That grieves me tonight. Does that grieve you at all? Does that bother you tonight to know that the Christ of the Bible that we're told to look unto, even as those Greeks came and said we would see Jesus, there are countless multitudes today who are saying the same thing. We would see Jesus. Where is he in the churches tonight? Let's don't talk about somebody else off here 15 miles or 25 miles away from here, or somebody in another city, or what they are in Washington. Let's talk about right here tonight in this building. I remember in Ohio many years ago, a young lady came to me. She was a beautiful girl. And she said, you know, I'm thinking about getting married. And I said, that's good. It's a wonderful thing to be married. And she said, there's just one minor problem. And I said, what's that? She said, the boy I want to marry is not saved. And I said, well, then I only have one bit of advice for you. Don't do it. And she told me, she said, well, she said, I hope that my testimony is good enough that after we get married, that somehow he'll see the Lord in me, and that he'll come to know the Lord. I said, young lady, don't you count on that, because the very fact that you as a Christian are yoking up with an unbeliever and becoming absolutely disobedient to a plain command in the Word of God indicates to the boy already that you don't mean what you're saying. Well, she didn't take my advice. A year later, I went back to the same area, and there was the young lady with a baby in her arms, and she came up to me with tears in her eyes, and I said, well, how are you getting along? She said, I'm so miserable, I don't know what to do. She'd given birth to a baby. The young man had left her. He had no respect for her. She'd lost her testimony in the community, and now for the rest of her life, she's going to have to bear the burden of an un-Christ-likeness in her life. How many times has that been multiplied? How many mothers tonight are burdened over their daughters or over their sons? How many dads tonight burdened over their children? And they want the preacher to straighten them out, or they hope the church will straighten them out, or they think maybe if they get them onto some kind of preaching. But let me tell you something. And I know in my own home just as well, and in your home it doesn't make any difference. If they cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ in you, if they do not see the indwelling presence of Christ operating in your life, all the preaching in the world, all the teaching in the world, all of your pleading, praying will come to nothing. And if you ever heard truth, that's truth. It's a sad thing to write your children off. Do you know in all these years that I've been in the ministry, I can look back, there are, I'd say, no less than 1,000 people that I've known who have lost their children to the devil, to the world. And they've come around and they said, oh, preacher, I don't know what's happened. We raised up Johnny. We raised him up in the church, and he went to Sunday school every Sunday, and he made a profession of faith when he's 14 years old, And we just thought everything was so good, and he got away from us, and he's out here living like the devil now, and he has no respect for us, and he blasphemes the name of God. What went wrong? What went wrong? And you know who I blame? I don't blame the church. I don't blame the pastor. I blame the people in the home, because that young man, somewhere in his life, in that family, was crying out in his heart, "Oh, if I could see Christ!" Because I'm sure that in the church somewhere there must have been at least one place where his conscience was awakened, where his mind must have been alerted to the person of Christ, and he never saw him. The people have told me time and time again, the bitterness, the strife, the clamor that's in our home has kept our children from coming to the Lord. There's no peaceable holiness within the home. There's no love for the things of God. So I ask you tonight, if you're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, if you, like the Greeks of old who came and said, "We would see Jesus," make sure, my friends, that you are the one that they can look at and see the Lord Jesus Christ. When Alexander McLaren was preaching, when Robert Murray McShane was preaching, the people in his church and everything that I've read about him said the same thing. They said that there were times when he stood there and the glow of the Lord was upon him, that they could actually see Christ in the face of Robert Murray McShane. And there were times when you couldn't tell when he was praying or when he was preaching. His contact and his intimacy with God was so great that it was a question of whether he was in the throne room or in the church. Oh, to be a preacher like that. Oh, to be a Christian like that. So that we're so intimate with Christ that as men look upon us, they do not see us but him. Shall we pray?